When I was a kid, I had a favorite phrase and started with two words, I wish. I used to say that a lot. It was Monday, I'd say to my folks, I'd say, I wish it were Friday. When we were having a pot roast, I'd say, I wish we were having pork chops. When I had $5 in my piggy bank, I'd say, I wish I had 10. It was just a part of my childhood. And sometimes my father would respond by rolling his eyes and leaning over and singing softly in my ear, when you wish upon a star, makes no... And, you know, of course, I'm like... Now, you know, that may not be the, mocking your child may not be the sensitive parenting approach that you're shooting for. But you know, the point was needed, and the point was well taken. The point was, son, wake up. We live in the real world, not your dream world. It's Monday, not Friday. You know, we're having pot roast, so get used to it. We're not having pork chops, and you got $5, not 10, so live with it. You know, this is reality, and you got to live in the real world. In my life, in dealing with theology and the Bible, I find that there's lots of Christians today that apparently were devoid of that kind of parental wisdom. They apparently have grown up believing that they can live in a make-believe world, a world of I wish and I want that in some way becomes reality for their lives. They imagine that that God is a certain way that they'd wish him to be. They read the Bible and they conform it to their own desires and likings. They begin to create a religion in their own kind of personal opinions. As George Gallup said in his most recent book, about the landscape of American religion, he says, Americans love to pick and choose their religious beliefs. It's epidemic. We love to sample certain things. And we like this about the Old Testament. We don't like that. But we like this about the New Testament. We like this about what Jesus said. We don't like that. And so we begin to shape by repetitive familiarity with certain parts of Scripture or certain images or aspects of God. And we begin to shape an image of God that isn't even true. And we live in this fantasy world that, that God is something that he's not. I was once teaching through the book of Revelation. Some of you might remember those in the olden days. And somebody came up to me, of course, Revelation, pretty harsh book, and got a lot of images of Christ and God that we're not always real comfortable with. And someone came up and said, I don't like that kind of God, that kind of God of Revelation. And, my only response was, I'm sorry, but I can't change that. You know, it's the only God there is. It's the only God you have to deal with. God is who he is. What you don't like about him doesn't go away, and what you like about him doesn't, it doesn't really matter. He is what he is. He likes what he likes. He abhors what he abhors. He dislikes what he dislikes. He hates what he hates. He approves what he approves. He's commanded what he's commanded, and no wishing, no wanting, no preferences are ever going to change that. Christian life is not about changing that. Christian life is about discovering who he really is and worshiping him for who he is and responding to him for who he is. To learn to value what he really values, to learn to hate what he really hates. When it comes to what he hates, there's nothing that's more clear in the Scripture about revealing the nature and preferences of God than understanding the absolute and utter hatred that God has for sin. It is complete, it is absolute, it is definitive, it is in his mind the most detestable thing that exists. Nonconformity to his law, nonconformity to his rule, to his commands. Disobedience to what God has said is something in the Bible unequivocally is the most abhorrent thing in the mind of our Creator. It is the thing that he hates the most. I can't change that, and sometimes secretly I wish that I could, don't you? I mean, sometimes I wish that God, wasn't such a hardliner on telling the truth. secretly I wish God hadn't set the parameters on our sexual behavior that he set, but he set those. Sometimes I wish he was, kind of lenient when it came to compromises in my life to acquire what I really want. But no matter what I want, it doesn't change. God has said what he said. He requires what he requires. And when I don't do what he says, he hates it. He hates the sins. He hates what I've done. And he is not pleased. Now, we spend a lot of time in our Christian life explaining, rationalizing, making excuses for our sin. And we become comfortable with certain sins in our lives. We think they're not as bad as someone else's sins. We think it's not as serious as someone else's story of debauchery or immorality. But in reality, God is looking at us and saying, that is a serious issue to me. And we need to every now and then wake up to the reality that God is a God who hates sin. And that when we look in our lives and see things that are just not right, that are a little bit out of tune, God says, I can't stand it. And as the prophet Habakkuk said, his eyes are too pure to approve evil. He can't approve it. And there are parts of your life, I suppose, that are left undealt with because we've kind of created a God that looks a lot like our grandpa, who kind of winks approvingly at our sin and says, well, you know, it ain't that big a deal. Or, you know, boys will be boys. And I understand that. You're pretty weak and you don't, you know, fully get it yet. So I cut you a lot of slack. Now, some of you are concerned, even with the setup of the sermon being stated in those terms, because you've got some objections. Well, you know, if you get too hard-lined on this sin thing, if you get a little too concerned about this obedient thing, you fall into heresy. Well, we'll look closely at that this morning. But for starters, let us get a glimpse of God's view of sin. And I want to show you this from 2 Samuel chapter 21. The passage comes on the heels of what we've been learning through the whole book about David's life in 2 Samuel. This particular story from David's life is a story that we don't know when exactly it takes place. Some people like to think it's an appendix of a compilation of stories that are not chronologically in the right place. That's perhaps the case. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us, but it is a problem that takes place in the kingdom during David's reign. That's clearly stated in verse number 1. And the problem was a famine. A famine, it says in verse 1, that lasted for 3 successive years. Now, that's pretty bad in an agricultural culture like Israel. It's a place where if you don't have good rains, if you don't have good crops, you're going to suffer. Not just you and your family, the economy is going to suffer. Everyone is going to see inflation go through the roof. You're going to have wheelbarrows full of money buying a loaf of bread. It's going to be bad. It's going to cause all kinds of trauma in the lives of people. Your kids are going to go hungry. People are going to be irritable. There's going to be problems throughout the kingdom. And this has taken place now for 3 years. This is a serious, serious famine. And so David says there must be more than just, you know, some kind of meteorological fluke here. This must be a divine and spiritual issue. This is so painful, God must be involved in it. And so he inquires of God. And it says in the middle of verse 1, he sought the face of Yahweh, and Yahweh said, yeah, there is a problem, and I'm sending this famine for a particular reason. And the reason is there's sin in the kingdom. There's sin. And the sin is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. That's a poetic way of saying he's done something criminal, some capital offense he's committed, and it's never been dealt with. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. He gets real specific. There's a group of people that he has killed. Now, you know, a lot of killing going on in these political wars that took place, but this one was special. It says in verse 2, in the parenthetical statement, the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Amorites lived in the ancient land of Canaan before Joshua and Caleb ever came in and conquered the place. These people were not Israelites, but they lived in the Israelite territories. Why? Next phrase. The Israelites had sworn to spare them. Well, how did that take place? Well, way, way back, 400 years prior to this particular story, Joshua and Caleb came in and started doing what God wanted them to do, to rout these wicked peoples out of the land, these peoples that were sacrificing their children and these idolaters, and say, kick them out. This is God's land for God's people. And so up they come. And let's just imagine that they're taking this area in South Orange County. They were on foot, of course. It was a battle that was waged on foot. They came up, took San Clemente, start to take Dana Point, and they're moving on to San Juan Capistrano when all of a sudden some guys show up called Gibeonites, and they say, hey, we're from a faraway, distant land, and we've heard you're really routing everybody and kicking them out of the property here that you're trying to conquer, and we just want to tell you that we're really impressed with that, and it's really awesome and all that, but we want you to make us a promise that you won't kill us. Would you do that? And they're like pretending they're from like Tijuana or, you know, New Mexico or something from far away. And so Joshua and the men in chapter 9 say, well, whatever, we don't care, you know, fine. If you want a covenant of peace, we'll give you a covenant of peace. And so they make a covenant of peace with them. Interesting statement. It says they did not consult the Lord in that whole arrangement. And the elders of Israel ratified it, it says, by an oath. And they swore before God, we will not rout or kill or do any harm to the Gibeonites. Well, as they move up the freeway, they go from San Juan Capistrano into Mission Viejo, and they realize the Gibeonites live there. And they go, oh, no. Oh, no, they lied to us. And the interesting thing is, if you and I had been lied to get a contract signed, we might say, there it is, null and void. But you know what God said? According to the Bible, we know about God. He loves men of truth. Proverbs chapter 12 says he hates and detests lying lips. He likes a man of his word, Psalm 15, one who swears even to his own hurt, but he keeps his word. God so values truthfulness among his people, he said, I don't care if you got duped into this. You made a promise, you're going to keep it. And God told these folks, you better keep your promise. And so for years, 400 years, here were this little pocket of non-Israelites living right smack dab in the middle of the promised land, and they were not to be touched because of a 400-year-old promise. But the problem was, next phrase, verse number 2, Saul said, well, I don't care about that. It's an ancient promise. And it says, Saul, which of course was David's predecessor in the kingdom, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, he was so zealous to establish this national identity that he tried to alienate them. Now, there's a couple things you need to notice. One, it's an ancient promise. I mean, 400 years old. Think about that. Think about our ancestors 400 years ago. Now, I know we're a mixed bag here, but let's just say, you know, let's talk about the history of the Americas. What was going on 400 years ago that would even matter today? 400 years ago, Spain was invading New Mexico. The English settlers were settling in Jamestown. The French were getting used to, the cold up there in Canada. That's what was happening in the Americas 400 years ago. Now, let's imagine some promise was made by our forefathers to some people. If we decided in the modern age, in the year 2000, to break that promise, we'd be like, what's the big deal? Times have changed, man. It's a whole different world now. Well, God says he so values truthfulness in the mouths of his people that when a people make a promise, they ought to keep it, no matter how long it is, no matter how long it's in the books, and no matter how good, look at the next phrase, the motive is. His zeal, it says, for Israel was the motive. I'm just doing a godly thing now, God. I'm just trying to establish your people and your kingdom and kick out all these foreigners. That's what he was thinking. Good motive, old promise, and by the way, it's just a promise. We're not talking about adultery here or anything big, right? We're just talking about, you know, a little promise, and we're breaking the promise. Big deal. It's a little, you know, kind of a, just reneging a little bit on this thing, just going back a little bit. Yeah, whatever. Small sin, long time ago, promise, good motives, and we think it ain't a big deal. Did God think it was a big deal? How big of a deal did he think it was? He's going to send a drought and a famine for 3 successive years until someone says, hello, there must be a problem with God here. And when they ask, God says, you bet. I've had my arms crossed and my toe tapping now for quite a long time, waiting for you guys to deal with this sin in your kingdom. Now, this is very important. If you're taking notes, jot it down. It's the first thing we need to notice about God and the nature of God as it relates to sin. Number one on your outline this morning, you and I need to never minimize sin because to God, it's always a big deal. So you and I never minimize it because to God, it is always a big deal. Is it always a big deal? Is sin always a big deal? It's always a big deal. Now the theological objections are going to start to come. No, you don't understand, Mike. This is a whole different age now, and Christ has died on the cross, and the Lamb of God is here, and we're forgiven, and we're living in the age of grace, not in the age of law. You talk about that, it's legalism. You know what? Keep your finger here. Turn with me to Jude, the little book of Jude, second to last book of the Bible. I want to show you that objection to what I'm saying about sin being a big deal is an old, old saw, but it's wrong. Because sin is always a big deal to God. Even after the cross, sin is a major offense, and God takes it seriously, even if it's been paid for on the cross. Because, by the way, in God's economy, the sacrifice on the cross is timeless, right? He knows that's there. He knows it's coming. It's the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world in God's mind. So it ain't about whether the cross has taken place or not. The reality is God expects obedience from his people, and when they don't obey what God has told them to do, in this case, to tell the truth and keep their promises, God says, I have a major problem with that. And you can't get around it with your theological excuses about what age we live in. Now, Jude was going to write a book about salvation. Who knows? It might have been some great treatise on the doctrine of justification or sanctification or the atonement or something interesting, something great. But instead, he can't do that because according to this passage, it says in verse number 3, although he wanted and was eager to write a book, a letter about salvation, he said, I had to write. I was urged to write you to contend. That's an important word. To fight, to defend the faith. The truth that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Oh, okay, it's going to be a great apologetics book to counter the atheists and the agnostics and right fight all those pagan idolaters of the first century, right? No, it has nothing to do with those outside the church. The problem is this book is a defense of the truth in the church. Look at verse 4. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They're in the pew. They got the Bible in their lap. They're carrying Bibles around. They're volunteering for VBS, and they are going to men's retreat. And they're deacons and elders and pastors. They're people in the church who sound biblical. But their problem is they're not biblical. As a matter of fact, they are, look at the next phrase, godless men Who, here's their line, it ought to be underlined, it ought to be highlighted, it ought to be starred in your Bible, because this is something we're supposed to look out for. A whole book of the Bible is written on it. People that change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. What does that mean? They take the concept of grace, which has its place in our theology, and they use that as an excuse to do sinful things. They use it as a ticket, a license, to minimize that sin is not all that important. So that we create this mentality about sin is not that big of a deal. It's about forgiveness and grace. It's really not about living righteously. And it trickles down into our culture. And matter of fact, probably I should say, it reaches an apex in our culture so that Christians today run around with bumper stickers like this. Say, oh, Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. Translation, right? Well, you know, the real thing is that grace, man. Forgiven, righteous living, well, you know, we're kind of trying, but we're messed up. You know what? God says, I don't want you to be messed up. I want you, according to the first sermon Jesus preached in the Gospel of Matthew, to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. To live holy and righteous lives, to eradicate sin in the camp, to do what's right. Now, I know you're going to struggle with that, and I know it's going to be a problem, but when it happens, man, it ought to be a problem. It ought to be, oh, sin. And instead, it's like, God's forgiving. God is a God of grace. It ain't no big deal. And today, we are probably the weakest generation of Christians as it relates to sin that there's ever been. Now, the problem goes back to the early church. But I'll tell you, today, I don't think there's been a worse time. Where people, especially in the Western church today, our culture winks at sin and says, whatever. You know, forgiven. Grace, man. Now, I know a lot of the objections. This Old Testament. You're talking about a family Old Testament. You want to talk about the difference between the Old and New Covenant? You want to talk about how serious sin is in the New Covenant, in this age of grace? Ask two people. If you ever run into them, their names are Ananias and Sapphira. If you ever meet these two, be sure and ask them about what it's like in the age of grace, as it relates to sin in the lives of Christians. Ask him about that. You know the story, right? I mean, God, and you know what he said? He's saying to the church, don't take it lightly. What were they doing? They're putting a check in an offering bag as it went down an aisle and just pretending to put in more than they really were. Can you imagine passing the plate in church and people drop over dead because they're just a little deceptive about the way they did it? Do you think God cares about sin? Now, thankfully, he doesn't do that to every person every time, but he's trying to make a point. As a matter of fact, his point was well taken because the church, it said, there was this fear that swept over the church. Do you think that was a God-induced righteous fear? You bet it was, and it was a fear that we better do the right thing. And yet today, we're quick to wink at sin. Not perfect. Just trying, struggling, just sinners, found grace, that's all. You know what? Grace is the reason we have forgiveness. It is not an excuse to sin. And Paul makes that point after five chapters in the book of Romans of explaining to us that we can't earn the salvation that God gives us in Christ. He then starts in chapter 6 and says, what does that mean about our righteous living? Don't worry about it. Shall we continue to sin that grace might increase? Then what does he say? May it never be. Don't even think that way. And he spends a whole chapter in chapter 6 explaining that we ought to be working hard to put to death the deeds of sin in our body. It ought to be our top priority and present ourselves and the members of our bodies as instruments for righteousness. That's what God says we ought to be passionate about. Instead of, God forgives. Does God forgive? You bet he does. But like Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, grace may be free, but it certainly isn't cheap. And that means that in my mind, sin becomes a big deal. Is it a big deal? Huge deal. Is it a big deal to you? Do we shudder with horror when we see in our lives the dirt and the sin that violates the holiness of God, that sends him just reeling? His eyes are too pure to approve evil. He sees it and he detests it. He detests it. Infidelity, lack of commitment to our word, all the things we gossip, criticism, backbiting, the lack of doing what God wants. We hear someone doesn't go to church who claims to be a Christian, and we go, whatever, teach his own. God says, don't ever forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Think about the basic commands of life we're so quick to wink at because they're not the big ones. And God says, no, it's a big deal to me. It's always been a big deal. So you and I never minimize sin. Because you know what? Some of you are experiencing famine in your life right now, and it's not because you're being persecuted by the world, right? It's because God is saying there's sin in your life you're not dealing with. It's not because you're just dealing with the wicked people of the community. You're having problems in your life because God's trying to get your attention, just like he tried to get Dave's attention, saying, guys, there's sin there, and you haven't done anything about it. You haven't even admitted it. You know, you have financial problems. Think about that. Financial problems. Well, you know, whatever. It's, everyone has financial. End of the month, I got nothing left. I got trouble. I got bills racking up. You know, there's a problem like that in the Old Testament where a group of people had to be addressed in Haggai chapter 1. And the poetic way of saying it, it was interesting, said, you guys, you earn this money and you put it in purses with holes in it. And he says, you have nothing left. You make the money and it goes away and you wonder where it went. And he says, you know why that's happening? It's not happening because economic times are tough in Israel. It's happening because your priorities are out of whack. Or about Psalm 1 that promises that in our lives what we do prospers because the Word of God is a priority in our life. Well, sometimes we fail and we think, oh, you know, the world's such a harsh place to live. And it ain't that. It's famine in your life that God is causing because the Word of God is no longer a priority in your life. I'm not saying every economic trial or every hardship in life and failure in life is a result of sin, but a lot of times it is. And that's the first place we ought to look. Feel like a big opposition in our life and just not making any progress. Well, God says, I'm opposed to the proud. Maybe there's pride in your life. Do you see what I'm saying? The connection is often there, but we overlook it because we think we live in an age of grace and it doesn't matter anymore. It matters. And God is going to call your attention to it. And he wants you to think about it. He wants you to deal with it. And he wants to pull it front and center in your life and say, there's a problem you've got to deal with. Does this resonate with anybody here? Do you recognize that this is true? That God cares about sin in your life? He cares about it. It is a big deal. He doesn't look the other way. He wants you to deal with it. Theological objections? Don't go there. There's not an issue here of theology. I understand the cross pays for our sin, but God, and you go home and study the whole 12th chapter of Hebrews, when he sees sins in the lives of his children, even though they're paid for on the cross, he is going to pull out his paddle and spank you until you recognize that you need to, in your life, be producing the peaceful fruit of righteousness. He wants righteous behavior in your life. He wants the sin out of your life. How badly does he want it? He desperately wants it. He wants to create a people that are holy and zealous for good works. That's what he wants. He doesn't want people winking at sin, saying, well, I know, grace, we're forgiven. It's all right. It's not all right. Never minimize sin. What do we got to do? We got to recognize it's there, and we got to deal with it, and David does. Next verse. 2 Samuel, look back in our passage. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse number 3. David deals with it. It says in verse 3, David asked the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? Now, it may seem strange, just as we begin this reading of this particular verse, that he goes to the Gibeonites. Usually when there's sin in our life, we go somewhere else. We don't go to the people we've wronged, we go to God. And you may say, well, that's curious. The absence of that is curious. Well, you know, I think at this particular point in the reading of David's life, regardless of when this happened, by the time we read all that we've read in the first 20 chapters of 2 Samuel, we recognize David is a guy who recognizes that when he sins, even though he sins against people, he sins against God. In other words, it's assumed that David dealt with this before God because Psalm 32, Psalm 51, all these great psalms that David wrote about forgiveness, he recognizes that even though he had sex with Bathsheba, and he shouldn't have, and he had her husband killed, when he writes his psalm of contrition, he looks to God in verse number 4 of Psalm 51, and he says, against you and you only have I sinned. What? That ain't the case. Well, in his mind, he recognizes the profound connection between breaking laws and my relationship with a lawgiver, that I, every time I break a rule, necessarily offend the rule giver, the one who makes the rules. I offend him no matter who I've wronged in the process. I murder someone, yeah, I hurt them and I hurt their family and everybody involved in that, but I also primarily and foundationally hurt God. So my first order of business when I sin, obviously, is to get with God and say, God, I've sinned. Now, I assume that's there, even though it's not discussed here. David is a man who's done that many times in his life throughout the book of 2 Samuel. But, and by the way, I guess we should spend a moment here. Parenthetically, keep your finger here. Go to another New Testament book, the book of 1 John. Even if you think you got this part of your theology wired, look at this with me because it is a key and fundamental passage for us to understand if we are going to understand what we are to do vertically when we sin. Okay? And this is really helpful for us because sometimes we get it really mixed around. Now, you know this passage. I hope you do. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 9. Most of us learned it as kids. It's a critical verse. Conditional clause and then the result. Conditional clause, verse number 9. If, here we go, we, third word, what? Confess. Now, that word is critically important. We talk about it a lot. It's the word homologia in Greek. Homo, the prefix, which means the same. Logia means a statement, to say something. I am saying the same thing. That's just the meaning of this compound word. To say the same thing as who? As God. I confess. When I confess sin, I'm saying I agree with you, God, that it's wrong. In my mind, I say what I've done is wrong, and I may have justified it, I may have rationalized it in the past, but I'm stepping right now up into the light, and I'm saying, God, it was wrong. That's confession. It's saying to God, I know it's wrong. Agreeing with God and saying the same thing God says. God hates it, and it's me saying, I hate it too now. I recognize it. I'm not covering it. I'm not running from it. I'm not ignoring it. What I did, God, it was wrong. That's the conditional phrase. Now look what happens in the verse. It shifts to God. It goes from my confession to God, and it says, God, he is faithful, consistent always. He is just. He's got a certain rule that he lives by, and he will, based on his justice and his faithfulness, he'll always forgive us, right? That's implied by his two characteristics explained there. He will forgive us our sins and purify us from what? All unrighteousness. How much unrighteousness? All of it. So that when I confess my sin before God, whatever relational damage was caused by my sin, when I say, God, it was wrong, he says, everything between us now is cleared up. It's gone. Now, some of you grew up in churches where you learned something different. They taught you vocabulary words like penance and purgatory and indulgences. And if you really understand what they were trying to teach you back then, you do understand, don't you, that it is antithetical to what I've just read you. In other words, penance is the thing I've got to pay back. Who? My horizontal relationship? No, my vertical relationship. To get back into the graces of God, I merit this by doing things. And I do things. I you know, in the ultimate examples, you know, the pictures of people on their knees, their bare knees, walking on shards of broken glass and, you know, saying certain repeated prayers. And God is going to accept me again after my terrible sin. And the worse the sin, the more penance I do to get back into the graces of God. That is all completely wrong. That is not biblical and it's not true. The Bible says if I want to get right vertically with God, as a Christian, I confess my sin. And when I agree with God that it's wrong, what happens? He cleanses me at that moment from how much unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Now think that one through for a second. How long does that take? How long? Split second. That means that right now, whatever unconfessed sin you have in your life, if it's causing relational conflict between you and God, and you can bet that it does because sin is always a big deal to him, when you say to God, God, it's wrong, I condemn it, no excuses, take full responsibility, it was wrong, I did wrong. You know what God does? How fast? That fast. All of this between you and me, it's gone. Now, of course, historically, it was nailed to the cross 2,000 years ago. But relationally, it's dealt with in that moment. How long does it take to get right with God after you've sinned? How long? Second. It takes you 1 millisecond, 1 fraction of a second, because you and God go, God, we agree on this. And what we agree on is you hate what I just did, and now so do I. And it was wrong. I condemn it. Bound up in other words in the Bible, repentance and all these other things. But I mean, the real thing is I'm agreeing with God. And of course, it's assumed I get up now and go the other way. That's repentance. But I'm confessing my sin. Okay, I have to go there because even though it's not discussed in our passage, you and I need to know the horizontal or the vertical relationship needs to be cleared up as a primary and fundamental part of this. But our passage is really not about that, is it? Go back to it. 2 Samuel 21, it's really about horizontal. He goes to the Gibeonites. He doesn't go to God. He goes to the Gibeonites. We're assuming he's already gone to God, and he could have gone to God, I suppose, on his way to the Gibeonite camp, or whoever's left there of the Gibeonites. He could have done it if he sent for them as they were coming. He could have said, God, we've blown it. I'm going to call this wrong. I've overlooked it. I've ignored it. But you're right, God, it is wrong. And I get it now. Confess my sin. And God says, fine, bam, between you and I, no problem. But there's something left to do. And here's the complicated part. The simple part, not cheap, costly, but the simple part, confessing my sins, a lot of us are quick to do that. We've wronged someone, we say, oh, God, forgive me. God, I confess it. That was wrong. I shouldn't have done it. Please, God, we want to clear this up right now. I call it wrong. You call it wrong, I call it wrong. And then we think it's done. It's not done. And David shows to us that the issues horizontally have to be cleared up. So he sends for the Gibeonites. And he says, an interesting phrase, what shall I do for you? Now notice this phrase. How shall I make, circle the next word, it is critical. Amends. Now, some of you have other translations. What translations do you have? It says what? Atonement. Some of you have a translation that says atonement. Now, the reason the NIV translators, I think, and I haven't discussed it with them, but the reason I think they didn't go there with that is because it's such a lofty theological word that usually relates to my vertical relationship with God, that now all of a sudden this very lofty theological word shows up in a horizontal relationship. And David says, I want to make atonement. I want to make amends. I want to make reparations. I want to make some kind of restitution. I want this to be paid here. Atonement, we talk about vertically, was paid for on the cross. The atonement, the covering of my sin, was paid for on the cross. Now David says, I need to pay for it this way. And he uses a lofty theological word, amends. Kapar is the Hebrew word, kapar. I want to make amends. I want to make atonement for this. He knows that atonement needs to be made not only this direction, which is ultimately bound up in the cross, but now I have to make it this direction. I need to pay you back. I need to make restitution. That is critical. Look at the phrase again in the Bible. What shall I do for you? That needs to become a phrase that's familiar in the Christian community. Because every time we confess our sin to God, if my sin involves someone else, I better get used to going to them and saying, what can I do to make this right with you? If you're taking notes, that's the second thing in your outline. The second thing we've got to do, not only before God, and ultimately Christ has made it right for us, but we need to, number two, make it right. And we need to make it right not only with God and confession, because the work's already been done, but we also need to make it right horizontally. We need to make it right with people. And some of us sit here today with all kinds of sins we've confessed and think they're over, but they're not over. They still need to be dealt with because we haven't made amends. We haven't made atonement horizontally in our relationships with people. Now, a lot of people didn't like this message this weekend. They didn't like it because it created a whole lot of complicated work for them. Because what I'm saying to you is, it ain't over until you make amends horizontally. And then you can walk away from it. But until then, there's something left to do. And I've talked to so many people after these sermons this weekend where people have given me all kinds of examples. And someone said, you mean to tell me I need to go back 10 years ago? And I said, man, this is 400 years ago. This, you ain't going to beat it in terms of time. And one of them said, well, you don't understand. If I try and make this right, they may put me in jail, someone told me. And I said, well, I'll write you, you know, we'll send you tapes. What can I say? You've got to make it right. If you go and make it right and it costs you, another person talked about their life savings might be depleted if they try to make amends with people that they've done wrong to financially. I said, it doesn't matter. You'll be a poor person, but you'll be a poor person who's righteous. Because what you'll do is you'll settle your accounts with people. And you and I need to go back and look at people we've wronged. And if we haven't made it right with them, then it's not done. It's an issue that needs to be dealt with. We need to make it right. How do you make it right? You ask the question David asked. What shall we do for you? What can we do to get this right? If it's financial, a lot of people have financial sins in their past. That one's going to be easy, right? Ching, ching. Make it right. Well, I know how you make it right. They're going to say, you pay me that. You haven't paid me that. Then you go and pay them that. Well, I can't afford it. You're going to have to be poor then. I told some person, said, I won't have anything left. I said, well, we'll get a mat for you in the back of the church. Right? You'll have to live here, I guess, because you're going to be a righteous person if you understand your requirements to make atonement in your horizontal relationships. You've got to get right with people. And David shows for us, he's not coming with a fruit basket saying, here you go, here's my token offering. He says, no, what does it take? And the answer is incredible. Look at the answer. They say in verse number 4, well, we're not going to get money from you. We have no legal right for that. And it's not just about putting anyone to death in Israel. I think the Hebrew emphasis in verse number 4 is just anyone. It ain't, you know, we can't just go around, you know, killing people. So David said, well, what do you want? In verse 5, they said, as for the man, the one who ultimately made the decision to destroy us and plotted against us so that we've been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, here's what we want. We want 7 of his male descendants to be given to be killed and exposed before Yahweh at Gibeah of Saul, his hometown. They killed us and our descendants and took all of our stuff from our hometown. Take 7 of his descendants and have them brought to their hometown and let's have them judicially killed, executed, and laid out there, it says, before the Lord. And the king, how serious was he about making amends with people? The king said, I will give them to you. Now that may cause some moral problems for you reading that. How in the world could David do that? How in the world could God let that happen? A couple things you need to note. One thing is, when we see the absence of any culpability or guilt attributed to the sons, we think, well, they must be innocent. Don't assume that. As a matter of fact, you know who was riding the nifty camels that were ripped off from the Gibeonites, right? It was the kids of Saul. And by the way, these are not, you know, these kings are having, you know, kids, you know, at an early age. These are not children. These are not little boys that they're asking for. They're asking for adults that probably not only participated in this, but certainly benefited from it. And no one said, oh, you know, I don't want to be a part of this. Dad. These people were probably involved in it, and therefore they were probably guilty and probably culpable. Therefore, this whole thing that's about to happen, seven executions in the hometown on a hill in Saul's hometown of Gibeah, was probably just something that made sense to everybody. Yeah, these were the guys that participated with their dead father, who's not here anymore, to punish. These were the guys that had a part in plotting against the Gibeonites and killing them. Now, the text doesn't say that, and I can't die on that hill, pardon the pun, but I can't hang my hat firmly there and say, you know what, that's exactly what happened, because I don't know. Maybe they were innocent in the sense that they didn't really pull the trigger there in Gibeah, perhaps. So if that's the case, it's really going to bother us then, right? Understand this about the Old Testament. Particularly this particular portion of the Old Testament. Where are we chronologically? We're about, 10th, 11th century BC, middle monarchy, David, Saul. Okay? Now, if you look at that in the time frame of the Old Testament, I hope you understand that things change through the Old Testament. What primarily changes is the information that God gives, the added information that he brings. Theologians call it progressive revelation. In other words, God didn't step into the Garden of Eden after Adam sinned and hand him a New American Standard Bible, and say, here it is, study this, if you want to know what I think. It didn't happen that way. God starts to reveal slowly more and more about what he wants his people to do and about things that they wouldn't otherwise know. It's called revelation. And God, through the prophets and through the writing prophets and through the collection of scriptural books and the dissemination of those books, God starts to reveal his will and things that we would never know. And he tells people more and more. By the end of the Old Testament, we have lots of information. Lots of information about how God carries out justice. As a matter of fact, by the 12th chapter of Daniel, which happens during the Babylonian exile, which is 586 BC, God says there's going to be a resurrection. And even if someone is dead, they're going to pay for their sins. There's going to be a reckoning and accounting for life. Okay? That's 500 years after what we're talking about in this particular passage. 500 years later. Matter of fact, and if you really are, want to do your homework on this, write down this passage and look it up this afternoon. Ezekiel chapter 18. The whole chapter is given to the fact that God says, no longer will you tell this proverb in Israel. And the old proverb that was repeated a lot was, the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Do you see that poetic way of saying, dad does something bad and God ends up punishing the kids? And that was understood. I mean, dad could be some crook, some criminal, but he gets knocked off young. Now there's no one left to punish. So God ends up punishing the kids. And you know what Ezekiel 18 says? No longer shall this proverb be said in Israel. And God articulates through the pen of the prophet exactly what the reality is. And that is there is a reckoning for every life. And sons will pay for their own sins. Dads will pay for their own sins. Is there any effect that takes place? Exodus 20 is referring to that too, I think. That dads certainly affect their kids. I mean, alcoholic dad is going to, kids are going to pay for that in some way. But in terms of the judicial reckoning before God, no longer, God says, am I going to let you guys think that somehow kids are going to pay for dad's results. Now, you can understand the element of recognizing the gravity of my sin in that economy. I realize that though I don't have any real clear thought by the middle monarchy whether or not there's an afterlife or a reckoning or a judgment seat of Christ or a lake of fire, all that's yet to be revealed. I still know, if I understand this passage and a lot of others like it, that if I sin, I not only affect my life, God may end up slamming my kids. See, because the Gibeonites said, we need justice here, and justice needs to be carried out. Whether their sons were culpable or not, what needs to happen here is everyone needs to see that the score has been settled and the price has been paid. Saul is dead. We can't beat a dead horse. There's nothing we can do about that. We can't kill him again, but we can kill his offspring. So give us seven of his descendants. They can only find two sons. They were, according to verse number 8, the daughters of Rizpah, which was one of Saul's concubines. And by the way, verse 7, which we skipped over, David cannot give over Mephibosheth because he's made a promise before God that Mephibosheth, which was one of Jonathan's sons, one of Saul's grandsons, he wasn't going to be hurt because David had made a promise before God. So he's kept out of this mix. But there are two sons of Rizpah, and it says in verse 8, there are five sons of Merib, which was Saul's daughter. So we got five grandsons and two sons. And they are brought before God, and they are given to the Gibeonites. In verse 9, it says, they were killed and exposed on a hill before the Lord. All seven of them fell together, and they were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning, which is kind of a joke because it's a drought and a famine, and there's no harvest. But that gives us the time frame, at least. And they are executed. Now, whatever else we see in this real difficult passage, we see that in the eyes of everyone standing around, the score was settled. Was there only seven Gibeonites killed? No, there's a lot more than that. But the seven, certainly in that Jewish context, you know, the number of completion, the week, there's 7 days. Seven, that'll represent the whole. You give us seven descendants, we'll execute those guys, we'll call it even. That may sound real archaic to you, and I suppose in light of New Testament theology, it is. But the bottom line is, they said, we're squared. Now, I took a lot of time to explain that to you. I'm sorry if that was boring for you, but it's important for us to understand. What's important that you do now is apply it. And the goal for you and I is to go to people that we've wronged and say, I want to make this right. What do I do? Now, if they ask for your seven male descendants, don't, you know, that we don't go there. Because we understand a lot of New Testament theology, that doesn't make any sense. But they're going to ask for some things. There are certain people that are going to ask for more than you think they deserve in response to whatever wrong you've done. And you know what I'm going to say to that? Pay it. Do it. Because in the eyes of the people that look on, you need to be completely cleared of the wrong that you've done to others. Somebody talked to me about money they didn't pay an employee. And I said, when you write him back and you pay the guy, pay him twice as much. Pay him twice as much. Because what's going to happen then is he's going to tell all his buddies, wow, that guy came away from some sermon someday at his church, felt convicted about the money he didn't pay me 7 years ago, and you know what, he owed me $1,000, he paid me $2,000. Wow, you think that's going to get around? It's going to get around. But you know what it's going to say? Those Christians, though they take a long time to repent, when they do, they get it right. You know what I'm saying? They're going to say, he got it. And now I feel vindicated. And they're going to go out and spend their money and think, man, this is fantastic. And you know what? There's going to be a sense of equity and justice and resolution. Question is, do you have outstanding debts? Not just monetary. Do you have outstanding debts in your relationships with people that you have not faced up to? Giving a quick prayer of confession to God is not going to cut it horizontally. It may cut it vertically, but God is still going to be pointing at other people and saying, you know what, get it right with those people. Are there people in your life you need to get things right with? Make a list. Some people say, oh, the list, you know, like I said, they're not happy with this message. It's really complicated. It's long. I don't even know where to start. And my response to them is start with the people that you think are going to ask for seven male descendants. You know what I'm saying? Start with the people that are going to say, yeah, you do have a lot to pay, and let's talk about it. And you can prioritize that list, and you can say, well, there are these people right here, and they probably will vehemently respond. There are others that are going to say, who are you? What are you talking about? They don't need to be on your list. But the people that are going to say, yeah, you did wrong me, and there is still a score to be settled, and you do need to pay me back, or there is a problem, or you did, you know, that's going to happen. Prioritize it and get at it. And spend all week doing it, because next week you'll come into this auditorium and you know what you'll feel? Freedom. You feel like I got it right. I'll feel like it's done. I'm on with it. It's gone. It's not just this, God forgive me, and this spiritual vertical thing. Now it's a horizontal thing. I'm at peace with people who I've wronged. Now some people, they may not want to respond to you. They may not even want to talk to you. Well, there's nothing you can do, I guess, in those situations. But you know what a lot of people are looking for? Certainly if it's not a monetary issue, if it's a relational issue, you know what they're looking for often? When I go to them and said, I've wronged you, and I'm sorry, what can I do to make it up to you? You know what people often say? That's all I was looking for. I just wanted you to acknowledge that. I wanted you to see that what you'd done hurt me. And you know what? Peace, reconciliation takes place. Do we need that? We need that. We need it in the body of Christ. We need it in the body of Christ. Do we need it across Christian, non-Christian lines? That's probably where we need it the most, isn't it? Some people said, well, do I have to do this? All these people I've wronged and ripped off prior to my conversion? Yes, of course you do. Go back and make it right. Like I said, no matter what price that is, pay it. Unless, of course, it's unbiblical. But pay it. Put you in jail? Okay. You know, get on our Tate Ministry mailing list. We'll feed you. We'll be in touch. If it's going to cost you everything, you know, I guess you're going to have to come live at the church. But make it right. How important is it to God? How severe is sin? How critical is it? It's very critical. Important? Deal with it. Sin is really bad. Never underestimate it. Never minimize it. And always make it right. David went to great lengths to make it right. But it left a lot of crying people. It left Rizpah, now who has got two sons that are lying dead on this mountain. And look at it in verse number 10. Rizpah took sackcloth, the sleeping bag of the poor. She spread it out there on a rock. And from the beginning of the harvest until the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies of these dead people, she didn't let the birds of the air touch them by day or the wild animals by night. You can see this morbid sight. Here she is, these seven corpses, and she's shooing away the vultures and keeping, you know, the wild animals away at night. And it says when David heard about this, he said he went and took the bones, verse 12, of Saul and Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead. You might remember, if you're with us in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, when Saul and Jonathan died on Mount Gilboa, they were taken to Bethshan and hung on the wall in this mockery, this undignified display of the king of Israel. But the men of Jabesh-Gilead traveled all night. They took the bodies off the wall, and they went back and buried them with some kind of semblance of dignity. But they were way far away from Saul's hometown, from Gibeah, from the tomb of the father of Saul, Kish. And David said, go get him. And so he sent for the bones and the bodies, whatever was left of Saul and Jonathan, and brought them back, it says in verse 13, brought the bones back from there. And the bones of those who had been killed and exposed, they were all gathered up. And David puts his arm around Rizpah, you can see it, and they have this ceremony, and I know it's a pretty sad day in Israel, and there's a lot of bad that went on, but I mean, he was the king, and there was a lot of good things about these people, and they have this dignified ceremony, they say a few nice things, and they say, let's get on with it. And you know what? That's what happens. Matter of fact, the upshot of all this, after they did everything the king commanded, verse 14, bottom of the verse, after that, God answered prayer on behalf of the land. And what happens? Storm clouds come on the horizons, dark clouds rise up, gentle rain starts falling on the fields of these farmers. And you know what that little sentence is saying? From the beginning of verse 1 to the bottom of verse 14, God was upset they hadn't dealt with sin. They recognized the severity of the sin. They dealt with it, and now God says, okay, let's get on. David says that to Rizpah. God says that with his cloud, and they move forward. Jot it down this way in your outline if you're taking notes, number 3. I don't mean to say this insensitively, but I want to say it strongly, so I put it this way. Number 3, after we recognize the severity of sin, after we deal with it, number 3, get over it. Get over it and move on. Move forward. God does. Psalm 103 says he takes our sin after it's been dealt with and confessed, and he removes it from us as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? Pretty darn far. Infinity. He takes that away. He buries it in the deepest sea. Poetically, the psalmist says, it's gone. Have your funeral, bury it, and move forward. And you can do that when you make it right with people and you confess it before God and you realize it's a big deal not to be overlooked. And when you do that, God sends his rain. The famines go away. God starts saying, you know what? That's all I wanted you to do is recognize that those sins had not been adequately dealt with. Give attention to it. Deal with it. Move on. Now, I say this, and some of you immediately connect with this because you know you need to hear this, that God moves on and you need to move on too. Peter had a hard time with this, didn't he? Denied Christ, I'll follow you, I'll never deny you, all these other knuckleheads deny you, I'll never deny you. And then he denies him 3 times and he just feels, this is, he wept bitterly, just feels totally like a dirt clod, right? Think about it. After the resurrection of Christ, he's so bummed and he's so frustrated with his past failures, he goes out fishing in John 21. Jesus has to make a special appearance for Peter and come on the shore and build him a fire and make breakfast for him. And call him on the shore and say, Peter, do you love me? And do you know what Peter said? Changes the Greek word from agape to phileo. He says, Lord, you know I like you a lot. Kicking the ground. I'm pretty much a failure, but obviously I really love you. I wouldn't have denied you. But, you know, yeah, I like you a lot. Jesus says what? Feed my sheep. What's the point? I called you to be a fisher of men, not a fisher of fish. I want you to be this rock in which we build a church and you preach. You'd be this great leader and break down the doors of the Gentiles and preach to people. Now, would you do that for me? I'm just a failure. There's a lot of sin in my life. Peter, do you love me? A second time, Jesus says. Kicks the ground. You can see, well, you know, obviously I don't love you. Look at all the things I've done. I can't say that. I like you a lot. Tend my lambs. Get involved. A little more breakfast, Jesus says a third time, only this time he says, Peter, do you really like me a lot? And it says this time Peter was grieved because Jesus said, do you like me a lot? And he says, God, you know all things. Lord, you know all things. You know I like you a lot. You know what Jesus said? Feed my sheep. What's the point? Stop. Get over it. Stop looking back. Move forward. Go. And you know what the problem is? Some of us will confess our sin and we'll make it right with people and we'll be stuck on how bad we were. Stop it. That's why God chooses people like the Apostle Paul to write half the New Testament. Think about it. Apostle Paul, he says, I'm the worst of all sinners. And you know what? If you really knew him, you probably wouldn't argue with him. He had Christians killed. He's a big, hypocritical Pharisee. So you were pretty bad. And he says, he chose me so that God might demonstrate his perfect patience. What God wants to show, if he can use guys like Peter, if he can use guys like Paul, he can certainly use people like you. He can use you. He can use me. He can look at our past and say, just deal with it. All I want you to do is see that sin is a big deal. Deal with it. Confess it and make it right this way. And then you know what? Get over it. Move on. Some of us are struggling with sin because we haven't made it right with people. But once you do, get over it. When I was in high school, I took a class in photography. They taught us how to do time-lapse photography. And we would get our cameras and get all the settings right. We put it on a tripod, get the remote shutter trigger, and we'd take these time-lapse photos. Well, I never made any real cool ones, but I've seen some pretty cool ones. I've seen some pretty dramatic ones, and the most dramatic time-lapse photography I've seen are the lightning storms. They'll go outside of Phoenix somewhere and put up a camera in the midst of a storm, and they'll open that shutter, and everything that happens, all the lightning flashes will get recorded on that one frame of film. And when you're all done and you look at the film, whether it's in the Midwest or somewhere in Arizona, and you see this dramatic lightning storm, it looks like there's 20,000 lightning bolts happening at once. And of course it wasn't. It took maybe, 10, 15 minutes for that to happen. But all of those are recorded right there. It's a lot like our sin. We commit sin like that cragged lightning bolt on the horizon of our life. And there it is. It's something bad. It's something wrong. But instead of dealing with it, instead of confessing and instead of getting it right, we ignore it, we rationalize it, we justify it, and then we do another sin. And the shutter's still open. The account's still open. We haven't dealt with it. And sometimes we rack up this huge debt. All these things we've done. We've never confessed it. Sometimes we've confessed it, but we've never made it right with people. And we get frustrated when we hear messages like this because we think this is so overwhelming of a task. My dad used to tell us when we were kids, he'd say, with God, keep real short accounts. When you do something that's sinful and wrong, get it right away. Confess it right away. Make it right with the people you've wronged right away. When you do that, you won't have this problem. Because you'll see the lightning flash of sin, and you'll say, God, quick, shut the shutter, close this case. And you'll get that, you'll deal with it, and he'll take that, and he'll throw it away. And we'll be on to the next one. Don't leave your accounts open. And some of you have accounts that are open and have been open for years. And by that, I mean you haven't dealt with sin in your life. Deal with it. Don't let another day pass. Sin is a big deal. And God today perhaps is telling you, let's get at it and get past it. Let's pray. God, this is a hard, hard thing for us. It's hard because we've been taught by our culture that because you've sent your son and you've told us we can't earn his favor, this thing called grace, that sin shouldn't be a real concern of ours, but it is, and it ought to be if we understand your word. And the stories we read in the Bible, whether it's Nadab and Abihu or David and the Gibeonites or Ananias and Sapphira, we learn that from time to time you show us just how vehemently and angrily you respond to sin, that you hate it, that you want it eradicated in our lives, you want it out, you want us to deal with it severely. And yet, God, in our culture, we have allowed ourselves to let things be done in our lives that are sinful, and I know that happens, but God, we just haven't responded to it the way you want us to. God, help us to make amends, to make atonement for our sin. We know we can't do it vertically. You've done that on the cross. But God, we can get at it this week, starting to make that. Once we confess our sins, we can start to make that horizontal atonement. We can go to those we've wronged and say, how can I make this right? We can go to those that we've ripped off and say, I need to pay you back. We can go to those trusts, the people that, whose trust we violated, and we can say, I violated your trust. I want to earn it back. What can I do? God, I know that it's difficult for us. It means that there's a lot for us to do this week. But God, get us started on it. And as we work on it this week, may we at the end of the week have a whole lot less to deal with. Because we've confessed our sins, we've kept short accounts with you, we've made amends as quickly as we possibly can. God, I know what it's going to drive us to is a desire to be holy, because ultimately we're going to say we don't like this process, we want to do it a whole lot less. So give us a desire and a passion to live pure lives, to hate sin, to hate it as much as you do, so we might present to you a life that's only periodically punctuated by failure. God, we ask this, that it might please you, that making amends with the people around us might be just a gracious reflection of your kindness as you show people that Christians do get it right after they've made it wrong. God, I pray all this in Jesus' name.